tonight. I think was here last week. I'm trying to keep my dates straight. I did preach from Hebrews chapter 12 last week. Want to look tonight at the same chapter, continuing on. We'll look at verse 12 is where we want to begin in the message tonight. But we've been looking at this chapter for three or four messages. I think about four messages, and the topic here in chapter 1 or in chapter 12 is found in verse 1, where the writer says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And we looked at that the race is an analogy. It points to the Christian's life, that idea of the Christian's life, that when you become a Christian, this is one of the descriptions of how your life is, what you can figure it in to be something. We're told to run with patience, and we mentioned about it that word patience is the word endurance. We also talked about as a race, a race has a start, and your race started when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, when you turned to Him to forgive you of your sins and to call upon Him. That's when the race started for you. If you're a believer here tonight, you're running the race. How you're running, we'll look at a little bit tonight, but you're running it. But in order to, the race also has a finish, and that finish will be, you have to kind of complete the race. And you notice what I notice, I see a lot of times that more and more today is that, and I know just because a person kind of drops out of church and drops out of Christianity, I don't have the insight or the ability to determine whether they're still a believer. But I think sometimes that as we were studying even in John 15 a couple weeks ago, that Jesus said, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you," he was talking about prayer in that matter. But that idea of abide just simply meant to continue, to remain, abide in him. That's what he told his disciples. And stay with him, don't leave him. And that was a contrast with Judas. And it's very obvious that Judas was not a believer. And the part of that contrast fits in with what we look at here in this matter of the race. And so the race is a marathon, and the call is to run it with endurance until we come to the finish. The context of the whole book of Hebrews is this, that these Jews, these Hebrews, have heard the gospel, and they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the letters being written, the author we're not sure of, nobody really knows who it is, people have some guesses, but these folks have turned. When they came to know Christ, they turned from Judaism and left worshiping at the temple, offering sacrifices, which the Bible, Hebrews, was very clear to say it was only a type or a shadow. And they left that to follow Jesus, who is the reality of that shadow. And because of that, they are experiencing persecution. The Jews, it's probably a Jewish community is probably who he's writing to. It is a church, an assembly, we believe, of Jewish believers that he's writing to as well. But the Jews in their community have turned away from them. And some of them, no doubt, profess faith in Jesus Christ, were kicked out of their homes because the parents would have said, that's it. You know, a Jewish parent would often writes them off as dead. You know, I no longer have a son, I no longer have a daughter, and so they'd have been kicked out. So what's underlying this book is the temptation, we find it throughout here, but is the temptation or the pressure to draw back from following the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn back from the truth, to just keep the peace and go back to practicing Judaism, the law and the synagogue and the temple. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he is encouraging these Jewish believers. And we also have to keep in mind that within this congregation of Jewish believers are other Jews who attend the church services. And intellectually, they know who Jesus is. They know he's the Messiah. They know he died for their sins. But they have not made the decision to put their faith and trust in him because probably of the persecution and the cost that would come to them from their families. And so that's the other thought that you have here. You also have some Jews that they would be witnessing to in that community or coming to that church who are not yet convinced of who Jesus is, but are curious, are listening and listening to the truth. And so that's the audience of this book of Hebrews. And last week as we looked at it, a couple weeks we spent on verses 4 through 11, we looked at the subject of chastening. And that was kind of the focus of those verses. And what we saw was this. So we kind of went through, but we saw that God chastens. He disciplines. He allows circumstances to come to bring discipline to every child that belongs to him. No child of God is without the chastening hand of God. And don't misunderstand it. We kind of talked about it. It doesn't always mean discipline. It is discipline at times when we're disobedient. But at times, it is just God using chastening to teach us, to bring us up in the nurture and admonition of him and use those things in our lives. And so we saw that God chastens every child that belongs to him. That's verse 6. He allows suffering, he allows trials, he allows hardships in the life of his children. And you know, we get a mentality sometimes that I'm a Christian. Why does this stuff happen to me? It seems like it was better before I was saved. You know, I've had people tell me that got saved and got going for the Lord, and then at early in their Christian life, they said, man, my life's a mess. Everybody who's not a Christian in my family's mad at me, and they think I'm a nut and a fanatic, and things are not going good at work, and all of this stuff. But God brings those things in our life. This passage tells us, loves us. He loves us, and he wants to produce in his children, we see there in verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God uses discipline and chastening to bring forth fruit in our life. And so here we're going to start in verse number 12. And if you're able, if you will, you can stand with me. Hebrews 12, verse number 12. And it says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Our Father, we come to you again. We pray for your blessing upon the Word and Holy Spirit. We pray, please, for your working through your Word and through me tonight. I pray, use me as you choose, and you have your will and way through me. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you for standing. You can be seated. So as we come here to verse 12, he says, wherefore? has gone through talking about the race. He's talked about how to run the race, what the race is, how we run the race. Talked about the chastening hand of God and how God does these things in this race of life, and that it's causing some conflict in the lives of this. And so the writer, he begins with the word wherefore, and he exhorts the true believers. And that's mainly who he's writing. That is who he's writing to, the true believers. He's not writing to those that are convinced but haven't committed to Christ yet. He's not writing to those that are necessarily in doubt about Christ. He is writing to the true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are following him and running that race. And he exhorts them, those that are weary and they're wavering, and he exhorts them to keep on in the race and to not quit. So knowing that what he's trying to get them to understand as he begins with that word wherefore is this. He wants them to say, he says, now listen, I've taught you. You know that all of these things, your family disowning you, you losing your job, you being maybe beat up for confessing Christ, you know that all of these things, though maybe not brought by God, are allowed at his hand for your good and because he loves you. And you know what? That's a good truth. It's one that I've never grasped a hold of. I have a hard time grasping a hold of it in the moment. But that's exactly what he's writing to them about. He said, listen, your Father only lets these things in your life as a child of God for your good. That's the only reason they come. Not to make you say, it's for your good, his glory. And that's why he brings those things out. And he wants them to know that he understands the hardships, the struggles and the trials that they're going through, but he also wants them to understand that it's normal. It's not just normal. It's not just because they're Hebrew believers. It's normal for every believer. When an individual gets saved and determines to openly identify in their life with Jesus Christ, and especially in the case of a Jew in the first century in a Jewish community, the devil and lost people are not happy about it. They're not excited about. A lost person is not excited about your decision to follow Jesus Christ. And when you openly proclaim him, when you go to work and you are a witness for Christ and you read your Bible and you live in such a way that they know you're different, they do not appreciate it, and you can count on it. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's normal, and that's what the writer is saying to them as he's got this analogy of the race. And in verse number 12, that's what he comes back to. He's been off in verses 4 to 11 talking about the judging, the chastening, us judging ourselves, those sort of things. But now he brings the teaching back to this analogy of running the race. And he says in verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. And so what he wants us, he's trying to give us a human illustration that if any of us have ever run in a race of any distance, we recognize, right? One of the first things to go when you're running and you're tired is your arms. They begin to, when you get wiped out, they begin to fall to your sides. And when that happens, it throws the whole race off. And that's the idea that he's talking. It's a telltale sign that a runner is getting tired when their arms drop down, and shortly following after that, their knees get weak, their legs get heavy, and they find that they have a hard time running. The Hebrew readers of this letter have become discouraged by their circumstances. And they have forgotten the exhortation. The race is hard. They've forgotten that exhortation. Verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And that's what he's trying to get them to understand, that the obstacles, the chastenings that are in their way are not meant to stop them in the race. They're not meant to say, that's it. I need to sit down and rest. I can't do this anymore. That's not what they're meant to do. The obstacles, the weights, all of the troubles that are coming are meant not to slow them down or to stop them, but to make them run faster, to make them run harder. That's why they're there. You see, they're in their way. They're meant to strengthen them. Look back at verse number 11. And he says there in 11, the beginning, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And he throws this word in, nevertheless. He talks about it yieldeth that peaceable fruit of righteousness, but notice what it says there, in the very last statement, unto them which are exercised thereby. And that kind of brings back this idea of the race. Nobody really enters a race without some sort of training, without some sort of preparation, without some sort of exercise. And what he's trying to point out to them is this: lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, strengthen them, because God is exercising you. He is using these things to strengthen you. Nobody's going to run a mile race without training and expect to win. You're not just going to go out on the track if you don't run and hope you're going to beat those runners that have been practicing. The obstacles are like hurdles, and God doesn't mean for you to say, man, I can't get past this. He means for you to go over it. That's the idea of the race. They're meant to make you faster in the race. Nobody likes it. It's no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But you cannot win without it. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:25. He said, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. That is, they deny themselves. They suffer some things. They suffer muscle pain. They suffer tiredness. They do all. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He's using the illustration of a human runner. And so he gives that to us to encourage us, Paul, in running the race, that we have to be temperate. There's some discipline in life in order to run this race that God calls us to. Now, in verse 12, where it says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, that is a quote from Isaiah, Old Testament. And the writer here of Hebrews uses many Old Testament passages to go back, because they're Jews and they're Hebrews. And so he goes back to the Old Testament. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 3. And I'm going to turn back there. Isaiah chapter 35 and verse number 3. Isaiah 35 and verse 3. But let me read let's go back to chapter 34 first. And see what it is here. It says, chapter 34, verse 1. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. And we won't read any more out of that chapter, but the chapter is a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. It's a prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon, really. That's what it is, where God comes and absolutely devastates, he destroys the earth and all of the heathen in it. He destroys all of them. And chapter 35 begins like this, verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye, here's the quote in Hebrews, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Chapter 34 of Isaiah is a prophecy of the Battle of Armageddon, and the Battle of Armageddon is when every nation in the world is gathered together against Jerusalem and the little nation of Israel to absolute in the Antichrist to destroy them, and Christ returns and with the word of his mouth kills all of the heathen and destroys them, and the earth is destroyed in his judgment. But Israel, those that are saved of Israel, will be a third of them live through this. And what he goes on to talk about here in chapter 35 is the beginning of the millennial kingdom for Israel. Israel's kingdom comes to pass. And what the exhortation of Isaiah here to them is this: strengthen ye the weak hands, because they've just come out of 7 years of tribulation. They've just come through that. And he says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. He says, look up. Look up. Your what you've always longed for is here. And that this chapter goes on to speak about that, about the restoring of the earth, the new earth, but the restoring of the earth with the curse removed and those sort of things. And so that's what the writer of Hebrews here is quoting from Isaiah to these Jews who are in danger of drawing back, of quitting. And what he's telling them, he says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And what he's saying is, listen, the way that you do this is to keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. And that's so he tells them, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. The idea is to strengthen them. He's reminding these Hebrew believers that for them, there is an end to the race, and that end is victory because of Jesus Christ. And so what he's telling them, they are at a place where they're he's basically saying, listen, get your second wind. Remember what you're doing. Don't lose sight. Get your second wind. Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. You know, sometimes in a race, it's been a long time since I've been in a race, but I remember as a kid we would do that in PE and track and things like that. And sometimes when a person is running a race, a runner needs to forget about how they feel partway through the race. In fact, because they've got nothing left, but what they can do is if they can see the finish line, they can usually pull up enough stamina to make it there and to look to the finish line. Notice what the writer here says. He doesn't say, wherefore lift up your hands. He says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. See, one of the things that he's also bringing in here to these Hebrews is they do have some brothers and sisters in the church whose hands are down. He says, man, encourage them, lift them up. Lift up the hands. If you're doing well, lift up the hands that hang down and strengthen them and encourage them in running the race. And that's kind of what he's speaking for. Look for others that are in the race with you, your brothers and sisters in Christ that are lagging behind. And go back and lift up the hands and encourage them. Remind them the finish is ahead. It's a done deal. They just need to keep running. They just need to finish the race. You know, some of the most impressive things I've seen in Olympic history is stuff like that. I remember seeing, I don't know if it was a marathon or what it was, but I remember seeing that individual that something happened. I don't know if he had a stroke or what it was, but he fell to the ground. He was in competition, and the guy he was competing with, when he saw what had happened, stopped and went back and got the fella. And lost his medal, but he put his arm around him and let the other guy, and he drug him across the finish line. And you know, that's the idea that, or one of the things that we could put in our minds here is he's talking about running the race and keeping our eyes upon the prize, upon the finish line, and going that way. Then I want you to see that secondly, what he says here is in verse number 13. He says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. The next thing he says to him concerning the race is this. He says, stay in the right lane. Stay in the right lane. That doesn't mean the turn lane or anything like that. But what he's talking about is this. He says to these people, I think he's saying, be consistent. Be consistent. Make straight paths for your feet. You know, a danger in a race, especially a distance race or one where they're all packed together, is runners crossing over into other lanes. You know, you've seen that happen as well in races where it's getting ready and they're going to start. One, a fellow wants to make his break, but he's in the midst of the pack and he crosses across. And if he's not careful, he trips up a guy behind him and he trips up a guy behind him. And they all get tangled up and fall out of the race. And in a sense, maybe that's what the writer has in mind here. Make straight paths for your feet. So many Christians... all Christians are running the race. But here's the problem. On either side of the race course is the world. And all the things the world has to offer. And so there's a tendency to be running the race and to be distracted and to cruise over just to kind of take a look. Maybe take a break. Maybe to go across and to see what it is that the world has to offer. It's got all its trappings. And listen, for a believer in Jesus Christ, it happens all the time. You get a different job. Takes you away from your church. You get involved in a job that just demands all of your time and wears you out, and you can't serve the Lord. You're too tired to read your Bible. You can't get up early enough to do those sort of things. But you've got all these payments you've got to make, and the economy's hard, and we justify those things, and we get ourselves caught up in these things. And I think that's part of the idea that the writer here has in mind, that we get caught up the world and the things of the world. Listen, sometimes we don't even do it on purpose. It's just that we buy things we need, like a vehicle or a house, and those are all proper things to purchase and investments. But the problem is, man, now I don't make enough to do that, so I've got to get another job. I've got to get a part-time job on top of my job. And to pay these things off, and we get caught up. And you know what happens is we end up loving the world and the things of the world. And this is a caution that he's, or I think this is an application we could make to us. It's probably not one that he's making to these Hebrews, but he is talking to them about, hey, stay focused on the finish line. Stay in the race. Know that's where you're headed to. Let us run the race with patience. He's trying to get them to stay there. But the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And he says, don't get distracted by that. Because the finish line shows that as you finish, you get the victory. But all of these things, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Whenever we do that as well, I already mentioned it, but if you get distracted, you're running the race, and you cross over a couple of lanes, you're liable to trip up another Christian. And what I mean by that, and I don't mean a literal trip. I mean, they watch what you do and say, well, hey, I could do that. And they follow you. And they go over there. We can do all kinds of things as we cross over and we lose sight of running the race that the Lord commands us to run. Look to Proverbs chapter number 4. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4. Look at verse 23. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. And then notice what it says here. Let thine eyes look right on. Let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And the same sort of an idea that the writer of Proverbs has there says, hey, keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Stay in your lanes. Set a lane for you and continue in that path. Continue in that lane that you're running. See, go back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 13, Hebrews 12, verse 13. And it says, and make straight paths for your feet. And then notice this little word here. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And here, that's why I gave you the context of the book, that not only is he writing to the true believers in Jesus Christ, but they've got believers, or they've got folks that are convinced in the church, but they have not committed to Christ. They're holding back because of the persecution. For some reason, they know the truth. They know, they believe it. They will not come to Christ. There are also others that are listening, but they're not committed, they're not convinced yet of who Christ is. But this is who I think he has in mind as he talks about this, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. I think he's talking about here not just Christians that get caught up when we get out of the right lane and we go after things that we ought not go after as a Christian, or we focus on things that ought not be our focus, but that there are people, sometimes in the church, sometimes in your family, sometimes at your work, sometimes at your school, who also are interested, they have an understanding a bit of the things of God, but they're not convinced. And they're watching you. They're watching how you live your life. And there's a warning here. He says, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. That word turned away is a word, it's a medical, used in medical language to mean to be put out of joint. But if you go look at this word, the Greek word that's translated turned out of the way, turn back to 1 Timothy. Keep your finger here, we'll come right back, but I'll show you a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 14. He's talking about widows in the church, and he's talking about younger widows. And he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then he says this, for some are already turned aside. And there's the word that's used there. Turned out of the way, turned aside after Satan. That doesn't sound like a believer. That sounds like someone that has apostatized. Look also at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, or chapter 4 and verse 4, 2 Timothy 4, 4. And it's the same word used again. And he's speaking about the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And then it says, they shall turn away. There's the word. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And again, the same idea, the use of that word that we see here in Hebrews chapter 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. The use of that word in other places seems to speak of apostasy. Apostasy is coming to a place to where you know Christ is who he says he is. You believe intellectually, but you turn away from him. And the warning, the warnings that we read of in Hebrews is to those individuals who are intellectually convinced, and he warns them, if you turn away, there will be no place of repentance for you. When you come this far and you say no, he's one. And so what he's exhorting here, the believers, is he's saying, listen, it's important you stay in the right lane. Because you have those around you, you have those in your church, and whether you know it or not, they have their eye on you. They're trying to, they're judging Christianity, they're judging Christ by you and by your life. So we should be aware that there are those, as we run the race of life, there are those that are watching us who are unsaved. They're not in the race, because you can't get in the race till you become a follower of Christ. But they're watching you run the race. And if the way you run the race is the same way they live their life, they're saying, this is their mentality. Well, man, is it just that you go to church on Sunday? Because that's the only difference I've seen between my life and your life. We like the same things. We do the same things. We talk the same about the same things. But you go to church on Sunday. I'd prefer to have my Sundays off. And that's kind of how they envision it. And that's what the warning is here. So he says here that we should stay in the right lane and we ought to be consistent. But then he also says something else. We ought to be conspicuous. Look at verse number 14. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Be conspicuous. There's a lot of confusion over this verse of Scripture about what it means and what it says. One thing we should grasp a hold of is this. He's writing this. This is to the believers. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So he's writing to those true believers in the church there, the Hebrew church. On both sides of this verse, verse 13 and in verse 15, the verses have to deal with, they speak of our responsibility to professing Christians. That's verse 15 does the same thing. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. That's a person, again, has not trusted in Christ. They, So on both sides, he's talking about the responsibility of these believers to those who are not believers but are in their circle. They may be attending church. They're listening. They're watching. They may be family members. They've not committed to Christ. And what he is saying is this. We are responsible. He's telling these Hebrews and he's telling us, we are responsible to live in such a way as to encourage faith in Christ, not to discourage it. That's that idea of the end of verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And then he says, but rather let it be healed. And the idea is, rather let them lead them to Christ. Your life, point them to Christ. And so he's saying we are responsible to encourage faith in Christ, not to discourage it by the way that we live. How do we do that? Well, look at verse 14. Follow peace with all men. Now, you might interpret that to mean, so do I have to go after peace? Do I have to follow after peace? Is that what it's saying? And no, because he's writing it to a believer. If you're a believer, you already have peace, correct? So he's not telling you, he's not commanding you to follow after peace, to go after the peace of God, because when you believe in Jesus, you already have peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But what it means is this, as a believer, you're to be a peacemaker among men. You're to be a peacemaker. Listen to what Matthew 5:9 says. It says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The children of God. Jesus said the peacemakers will be called children of God by their life. What is peace? Well, it's the love of men. It's following. The idea is this. Follow peace with all men. That is, be at peace with men. Don't be an arguer. Don't be a fighter. Don't be a disputer. Follow peace with all men. That's what he's talking about. Peace shows that it's the love of men, that we love men. 1 John 4, verse 20 says, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a what? He's a liar. He's a liar. If you're a Christian and you hate your brother, you're a liar. The idea is you're not a Christian. That's not the way a Christian lives and acts. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? What he's saying here is this. Men need to see that Christians are different, that we love one another, and that we love other people that are not Christians. We love other people. And so we have to be very careful. We're living in a world where the antagonism against Bible Christianity and Bible belief is belligerent and nasty. But that's not our place. It's not our place to fight that and to go back at them with words and nastiness ourselves. That's not our place. You're hurting yourself, and actually you're going against what this verse is teaching. Follow peace with all men. Listen, they need to see that we love people. And we love them. We don't like what they do. We don't like their sin, but we love them. We would like to see them come to know our Savior. But the other thing is, they should see that we love each other. And one of the problems happens is when we get bickering and biting against each other here. Because Jesus said, by this shall all men know you that you're my disciples. How? If you have love one to another. Jesus said, that's how the world's going to know. When they watch you love each other, they'll know. Now, not all men will allow you to have peace with them. And the Bible does give you an out, but I want to be very cautious about it. But back in the book of Romans, Paul wrote, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But what he's saying here in this matter of staying in the lane, staying in the right lane and being conspicuous in your race of Christianity is this: follow peace with all men. Don't be a fighter. Don't be a rabble rouser. Don't stir up, because well, you'll see in a minute. So he says, follow peace with all men and holiness. And holiness. Well, who loves holiness? Who loves holiness? God. It's the prominent attribute of his person. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. God loves holiness. Now think about it. When you got saved, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God sanctified you. He set you apart. He made you positionally holy. So these things are written to believers. The believer already has peace with God, and he already is holy. He is already set apart unto God. That can't change because of your faith in Christ. But let me tell you, we are sanctified positionally at salvation, but what this is talking about is it's talking about a practicality of life that projects holiness. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is, and conversation doesn't mean just your words, it means your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so peace, following peace with all men, shows men that we love men. We love each other, we love men. When we live at peace with each other, it shows that we love each other. Holiness, in a practical sense in our life, shows we love God. There's some things we don't do because God disapproves of it. We would like to do it. Looks fun. I don't know if I should say, but I mean, it has an attraction, but we don't do it because we know God would not be pleased if we did certain things in our lives. It shows men we love God. They say when they see you at work, and there are jokes you don't laugh at, or times you'll leave the office when things are going, that life shows that you love the Lord. They see that in your life. The way people, and especially those that are considering Christ but are kind of sitting on the fence, or on the fence about the Lord, the way they are going to see the Lord is through his people. They're not going to see him here. They're going to see him through you. And we're talking about running this race of life. They see us love people. They see us love each other. And by that, they know that we are his disciples. The way men see that we love God, you're in 1 Peter, turn over to chapter 3. The way that men see we love God is by our holy life. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word. So what that is saying to this wife is she has a husband who is not a believer. All right? And he's writing to a wife who is the believer. He says, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Again, not just the speech, would include speech, but not just that. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, he even talks about her clothing. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And what he's counseling the women to do is he says, if you've got a husband that's an unbeliever, don't be preaching to him. Just live holy before. Live a separated life before him. In that sense, we can make the application to us as believers. That's what it's calling for. Go back there to Hebrews 12. We'll finish up. So it says there in verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, without which ye shall not see the Lord. Right? It's not talking about, because a lot of times this verse has been preached and said, unless you're living a holy life, you won't see the Lord. It's not what it's saying. Holiness for a believer starts out positionally, and works out in practicality. But what is it saying? Well, it's saying this. It's saying unbelievers see the Lord because he lives through us. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If we don't exhibit peace, the love of men, or holiness, the love of God, no one will see Christ in us. Hence, that's that idea, without which no man shall see the Lord. Where? In you. As you run the race, you run it, being following peace with all men, being just a different person on a human level, and holiness, that is, separated, loving God, letting him show himself, or you show him you love him through your life. And when they see that, here's what they do. They come to you and say, alone sometimes, and they say, why are you like that? Why don't you laugh at those jokes? Why do you leave? What? Or they get in trouble. Their family begins to fall apart. They've known you long enough to say, man, he's got a good relationship with his wife. How do you do that? The Lord. The Lord uses that's what I think it's speaking about. It's speaking about that the idea without which no man shall see the Lord. He's talking about lost people looking at God's people, and unless those things are present in God's people's lives, which they cannot be at times, they won't see the Lord in us. It's pretty important how we run the race. Pretty important. Because all along the track as we go, there are those that may have an interest in Christ, haven't committed yet. Maybe there's some that are not sure about Christ. And you know, one of the greatest stumbling blocks to Christianity is Christians. Christians. And nobody lives a perfect life. At work or at home, no, none of us do. But we all can say, you know what? I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry. What I did was sin. And I ask you to forgive me. It's important how we run this race. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. Pray that you would bless in the word to our hearts tonight. We pray, our Father, for our church. I pray, God, help us. We're scattered all over the Colorado Springs area. We go different places. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of individuals that there's a difference in us between the other people that come in the offices or go to the stores. Help us to be those kind of people, Lord. Use your word tonight in our lives. Pray you'll give us protection and safety. We do again want to pray for the needs that are here for Kim and Lord for Carl, and pray for the needs that are there, and just want to ask you again your hand of grace and protection. I pray for Josiah, just that you give him an extra measure, Lord, of your grace, and just you help him, you give him wisdom. Also want to pray tonight for Patrick's need. And God, I pray for some visitors. I pray for John and Susan. I pray for Karen. I pray for John's son that was here a week or two ago. I pray we'd be able to see them. Pray some of the folks that were here Sunday will come back. And Lord, we ask you for your hand upon us as we leave here. Help us, Lord, to remember as we run the race tomorrow that it's not just you watching us, but Lord, there are others that have their eye on us. And we'll give you the praise for this. In Jesus' name, amen.